Well, good morning, brethren. Hope everyone is having a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. It's hard to believe here we are on the seventh day. It does go by so quickly. If the rest of the 51 weeks of the year went by as fast as the Feast of Tabernacles does, we'd all grow old very, very quickly. Well, brethren, we are here on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, this has been my 51st Feast of Tabernacles, dating all the way back to 1975 when I was 16 years old. You know, I really feel like I've been so blessed to have lived with the knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days for the grand majority of my life. During many of those decades, we've heard many, many messages about harvests. I remember hearing about the small spring wheat harvest and the large fall wheat harvest. But we have come to find out that many of the analogies that we have been taught about the harvest in the past had major flaws, had inconsistencies and errors. As we have explored in previous sermons, there was no large fall wheat harvest in Israel. That's a United States deal. That happens in the United States. It doesn't happen in Israel. Actually, there was no wheat harvest at all in the fall in Israel. The fall harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles included vegetables and fruits and nuts. And we've talked about this in previous sermons. The spring harvest pictured by the Feast of Unleavened Bread was barley, and the summer harvest, or the late spring harvest, was pictured by Pentecost. And that was wheat. That was the wheat harvest. So, brethren, in my message this afternoon entitled, The Seventh Day of the Feast and the Third Harvest. The Seventh Day of the Feast and the Third Harvest. I'd like to explore four points in explaining the wonderful truths concerning the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Third Harvest. Now, the first point about the seventh day of the feast and the third harvest is, point number one, the three holy day harvests represent the three spiritual harvests. Point number one is the three holy day harvests represent the three spiritual harvests. Please turn with me to Leviticus 23 and we'll read about the feasts of our Heavenly Father. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. And we read, And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. These are the feasts of our Heavenly Father. They belong to Him. They're not Jewish. They're not of man. They are the feast of our Heavenly Father. The Hebrew words for feasts in verse 2 is moedim. It's M-O-E-D-I-M, moedim. It's Strong's number 4150, and it means appointed times. Appointed times. All of the feast days listed in Leviticus 23 are moedim. But there are special moedim, or special appointed times, listed also in this chapter. And we read about this in Leviticus 23 and verse 6. Leviticus 23 and verse 6, we read, And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. That feast, the word for feast there, is a different word than moedim. Leviticus 23 and 34, verse 34, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Jehovah. Again, the word for feast there is a different word. The Hebrew word for feast in verses 6 and 34 is not moedim. Rather, the Hebrew word is chag, spelled K-H-A-G, chag. And it's Strong's number 2282, and it means a pilgrimage feast. It's a special feast. Please turn with me to Exodus 23, and we'll read about these two pilgrimage feasts, as well as a third one. The plural of chag in Hebrew is chagim. The im is a plural form of many nouns. So you have chag and you have chagim. Each of these chagim is associated with the harvest. And we read about this in Exodus 23. Please turn with me to Exodus 23. There are three main harvests in Israel. The barley harvest in the early spring, associated with the chag, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The wheat harvest in the late spring or early summer, associated with the chag of the Feast of Pentecost. And the general harvest of the early fall, associated with the chag or the Feast of Tabernacles. This general harvest in the fall was not a grain harvest at all, but a bountiful harvest of fruits and vegetables. Let's read this in Exodus chapter 23. It's very easy to remember. You got Leviticus 23, you have Exodus 23. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14. In Exodus 23:14, we read, "Three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year." That's a chag. "You shall keep the feast," that's chag, "of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast," or the chag, "of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field." That's Pentecost. "And the feast," or chag, "of ingathering, which is in the end of the year when you have gathered in your labors out of the field." Now it's important to note that the feast, or the chag, of Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, not the entire harvest. What was celebrated on Pentecost during that chag was just the first fruits of the harvest, whereas the feast, or the chag of ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated the entirety of the harvest. It's also important to note that verse 16 is actually a series of construct chains in Hebrew, which is how possession, or the words "of," are made in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, verse 16 reads, "And the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors that you have sown in the field." This is also confirmed in many English translations, among which are the New American Standard Bible, which states, "Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field." So Pentecost is celebrating just the first fruits of the harvest. But the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating the entirety of the harvest. So in summary, the resurrection of harvesting of Jesus the Anointed One back to eternal life is commemorated during the days of unleavened bread, during the feast, that chag of unleavened bread, by the special ceremony on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we know as the wave sheaf offering. The resurrection, or the harvesting to eternal spiritual life, of the first fruits of our Heavenly Father is commemorated by the Feast of Pentecost, which is also a chag. And the transformation, or harvesting to spiritual life, of the physically resurrected remainder of mankind who choose to obey our Heavenly Father during the millennium is commemorated by the Feast of Tabernacles, another, and the third chag of the three listed in the Bible. The second point about the seventh day of the feast and the third harvest is, point number two is the incredible purpose of the millennium. Point number two is the incredible purpose of the millennium. You know, I think that all the churches of God believe in the millennium, the future thousand-year reign of Jesus the Anointed One over the earth. And many Protestant churches believe in a coming millennium, although their concept is less defined in their beliefs. But most people cannot give a strong answer to the purpose of the millennium. Many believe that the millennium ushers in the kingdom of God on the earth. Many believe that the millennium will be a glorious time where people who are lucky enough to live within that thousand-year period will live wonderful, happy lives, free from the evil one and his demons, and living according to our Heavenly Father's way of life. And they get to live that all their lives. Many believe that people will be born, they'll grow up, they'll die living this wonderful way of life, and then become spiritual sons of our Heavenly Father at the end of their lives, during the millennium. The problem with this belief is it makes our Heavenly Father into a respecter of persons, using different weights and completely different measures for judging people for their spiritual salvation. The most important aspect of anyone's life, their spiritual salvation, and we attribute our Heavenly Father using diverse weights. Please turn with me to Proverbs 20. Using diverse or different weights and measures are an abomination to our Heavenly Father. And we read this in Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Proverbs 20 and verse 10, it says, diverse or different weights and diverse or different measures, both of them are alike an abomination unto Yehovah. Our Heavenly Father hates false weights and different weights. So in actuality, the common belief of the millennium is that our Heavenly Father uses different weights for the spiritual salvation of the people during the millennium who are living in the millennium than in any other time of man's existence. Because these people who are born, who grow up, and who die, who live all their lives in their millennium, in the millennium, do not have the evil one and the demons to contend with. They've been put away. They somehow enter into our Heavenly Father's spiritual kingdom without ever having to face the evil one and his demons. This dichotomy is one of the reasons why we believe that the general physical resurrections of the grand majority of mankind who have ever lived over the last 6,000 years will take place during the millennium. Their physical resurrection will occur during the millennium, not after the millennium, like most of the churches of God believe. Please turn with me to Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10, where we will read part of the list of nations coming from the descendants of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Then we skip to verse 6. And the sons of Ham are Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Skipping to verse 22. And the children of Shem are Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And then skipping to verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, counting up all the nations, we didn't read through all of them, but counting up all the nations in Genesis 10 yields a total number of 70 nations. That's the entirety of the world was 70 nations. So Genesis 10 lists 70 nations representing all of humanity after the flood. Now, please turn with me to Numbers 29. Numbers chapter 29. And we'll read about the sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will find an amazing correlation. We read this in Numbers 29, beginning in verse 12. Numbers chapter 29 and beginning in verse 12. In Numbers 29:12 we read, and on the 15th day of the seventh month you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord, unto Yehovah, 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering and a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year they shall be without blemish. That's on the first day. Verse 17, and on the second day you shall offer 12 young bullocks. In verse 20, on the third day, 11 bullocks. In verse 23, on the fourth day, 10 bullocks. And in verse 26, and on the fifth day, 9 bullocks. In verse 29, and on the sixth day, 8 bullocks. And verse 32, and on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Now, adding up the total number of bullocks sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's 12. That's 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10 plus 9 plus 8 plus 7. We arrive at 70 bullocks. Now, according to HebrewInIsrael.net, quote, we read, quote, in traditional interpretation found in rabbinic sources, we find the argument that 70 represents the 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. Unquote. So the sacrifices in the Feast of Tabernacles are tied to the 70 nations in Genesis 10, which represents all of humanity. The physical resurrections in the millennium are described in Ezekiel 37, in the portion of Scripture known as the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. We are not sure how the physical resurrections will occur, whether the resurrections will be all at once, or whether they will be in waves at subsequent times during the millennium. We just don't know. The fact that not all 70 bullocks were sacrificed on the first day of the feast, rather the bullocks were sacrificed all throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, it appears to indicate that there may be many resurrections during the millennium. This makes sense, since demographers believe that around 80 billion people have lived since Adam and Eve. So by the seventh day of the feast, representing the closing decades of the millennium, probably 80 billion people will be living on the earth, having been taught of our Heavenly Father's way of life, having lived that way of life, and having been given the opportunity to repent, to be converted, and to have a deep spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father, and to receive His Holy Spirit, and to enjoy life to the fullest, the way that our Heavenly Father intended from the very beginning when He set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. By the end of the millennium, humanity is living life in that Garden of Eden environment, free from the direct overbearing influence of the adversary, the evil one, and his demons. So, brethren, the purpose of the millennium is to be that Garden of Eden environment for all of humanity who has lived in this world and this age, to live again and to learn about our Heavenly Father, to learn about Jesus the Anointed One, to learn about the plan of salvation, and to have the opportunity to develop and forge a deep spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father. The third point about the seventh day of the feast and the third harvest is, point number three, the significance of the water ceremony. Point number three is the significance of the water ceremony. You know, during the Feast of Tabernacles, starting on the first day and climaxing on the seventh day, there was a special ceremony. The water ceremony, or sometimes referred to as the water libation ceremony. Please turn with me to Isaiah 44, and we'll read about a wonderful prophecy of a future time when our Heavenly Father will pour out His Spirit on everyone. And that time will be in the millennium. Isaiah 44, and we'll just read verse 3. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. The words of Yehovah, our Heavenly Father. For I will pour water upon him who is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. He is going to pour water upon them who are thirsty. Please turn with me to Isaiah 12, and we will read about the joy in drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. In Isaiah 12:2, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Adonai Yehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." With these two scriptures in mind, let's read about the water ceremony, or the water libation ceremony. From an article by Marissa Colston entitled Sukkot Part 2, The Water Ceremony, appearing on Romans 8:38.org, the water ceremony, quote, "was a man-made custom that is no longer observed today as there is no temple. Every day for 7 days, a priest would ascend the ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a pitcher full of water into a bowl that drained into the altar. The significant aspects of this ceremony was the place from where the water was drawn and the spiritual meaning applied to the ceremony. As a result of Hezekiah's redirecting project within the walls of Jerusalem, the waters of Gihon flowed into a collection area called the Pool of Siloam. The water was fresh, not stagnant, and able to give and sustain life. The Pool of Siloam is where Jesus sent a man blind from birth to wash off the mud he had applied to the man's eyes. And after washing in the pool, the man received his sight. The name Siloam is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Shiloah, which comes from the Hebrew verb shalah, meaning to send or sent. The Pool of Siloam not only held significant historical significance, but in Jewish tradition had a strong prophetic implication. First, the scriptures speak of a time when water will be poured on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. That's what we read in Isaiah 44. Because the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, the living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The water ceremony was therefore a jubilant occasion. The Mishnah, which is a written collection of Jewish oral tradition, states, he that never has seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. As the ceremony took place and went into the evening, there was music and singing by the Levites and dancing with singing by the people in front of the lighted 75-foot-tall candlesticks. So it was a huge occasion during the feast. As the ceremony progressed through the night, the priest blew the shofar 3 times. In the manner of joy described in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, the evening was characterized by exuberant exhilaration. It was a wonderful occasion that no one wanted to miss. Unquote. The last day of the feast, the 7th day, was the climax of the entire week, or of the entire feast, when the celebration was at a feverish pitch of singing, dancing, and shouting out to Yehovah. From the article entitled The Water Libation Ceremony from JewishRoots.net, we read, quote, "One reason the water libation ritual was so popular in Second Temple days was the accompanying ceremony of the water drawing, which took place at night when water was drawn from the Pool of Siloam for the next morning's water libation. For each day for seven consecutive days, a priest would walk up a ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a jug full of water into the bowl that drained into the altar. Respected men of faith danced and sang in front of these 75-foot-tall candlesticks." Again, this was a big production here, while carrying burning torches. Based on Isaiah 12, verse 3, the Pool of Siloam became known as the Well of Salvation and was associated with the Messianic Age. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, pouring water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out during the days of the Messiah. So the water ceremony was a wonderful, exciting ritual for the Jewish populace that lived in Jerusalem. It had deep meaning for them. And the ceremony climaxed and culminated on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, please turn with me to John 7. With that in mind, we'll read about a hugely important announcement by Jesus, the Anointed One. And we read this in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. In John 7 and verse 37, we read, in the last day, that's this day, this is the last day, is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast. It was the climax of the water libation ceremony during the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now this is, he's saying this on the seventh day, the climax of the water libation ceremony, where everyone is in a feverish pitch because of what it means. And they knew that it was talking about the Holy Spirit. And on that backdrop, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus was talking about the rivers of living water being poured out, being flowing out, and that represented the Holy Spirit. And he said that during the climax of the water libation ceremony on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, many in the churches of God believe that the last great day, that great day of the feast, is referring to the eighth day, which is a separate feast day from the Feast of Tabernacles. However, the overwhelming view of Judaism and by commentators is that the last great day was indeed the seventh day of the feast, mainly because that was the climax of the water ceremony. There was no water ceremony on the eighth day. So Jesus stood up and shouted out that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, at the climax of the water libation ceremony, equating water with the Holy Spirit flowing out like a river into the world. This further shows that during the millennium, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. It will be available to all mankind. Please turn with me to Joel 2, and we'll read a prophecy of this pouring out of the Spirit on all mankind. The true fulfillment of this scripture. Joel 2 and verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. In Joel 2:28, we read, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So, brethren, the water ceremony, picturing the pouring out of our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit on mankind, has its climax on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone in the millennium will be called by our Heavenly Father to the truth, and they will all have the opportunity to receive our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit upon their conversion and their repentance. The fourth point about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the third harvest is point number four. The seventh day of the feast represents the third spiritual harvest. The seventh day of the feast represents the third spiritual harvest. What is very important to remember is that the harvest pictured by the three chags, or special holy days, are spiritual harvests. They're not physical harvests. The first two harvests, the resurrection of Jesus, the Anointed One, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the resurrection of the first fruits during the Feast of Pentecost, are spiritual. And we have no problem with that. Those two chaks represent spiritual harvests. And although all of the unconverted people who have lived in this present 6,000-year period are resurrected to physical life so that they can have the opportunity to learn of our Heavenly Father's way of life during the millennium, that resurrection is not the third harvest. That's a resurrection to physical life. The third harvest is a spiritual harvest, not a physical harvest. Please turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Brethren, we all have been taught for decades that the evil one is released after the end of the millennium, and he goes out to deceive the nations and humanity. Let's read these verses in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Revelation 20, and now in verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. We'll come back to this in just a few minutes. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So for decades, we have all believed that the release of the evil one, or Satan, as most people call him, occurs after the millennium. This would put the release of the evil one and the demons on the holy day of the eighth day and not during the Feast of Tabernacles. This comes from equating all of the 1,000-year periods mentioned in Revelation as the exact same time period. But is that indeed the case? We do believe that our Heavenly Father and Jesus, the Anointed One, and the saints and all the angels will return to the earth on the day of Yehovah, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So we believe that the return is on the Feast of Trumpets and is represented by the Feast of Trumpets. After the initial battle where our Heavenly Father and Jesus wage war on the 200 million man army gathered around Jerusalem, and when they vanquish them, as we can read in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16. Now, one of the first actions to be taken after the battle will be to put away the root cause of all the problems, all the evil in the world, and that is the evil one and his demons. So as we read in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, they are imprisoned by being cast into the bottomless pit or the abyss. That imprisonment starts that 1,000-year period. However, the millennium has not yet started. I personally believe there's a reason why the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month and the Feast of Tabernacles is on the 15th day of the seventh month. There's a time gap. So the millennium and the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth starts at some time period after the imprisonment of the evil one and his demons. So there's a time gap between the imprisonment of the evil one and the beginning of the millennium. Therefore, the 1,000-year imprisonment of the evil one is not coincident time-wise with the millennium. They are offset by a short time gap. This short time gap is referred to in Revelation 20, verse 3, which states, "And cast him, or the evil one, into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." The 1,000 years of his imprisonment be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. In Greek, the words mean a little space of time. So that same time gap between the imprisonment of the evil one and the beginning of the millennium is the same time gap as the release of the evil one and the close of the millennium. Therefore, the evil one and his demons are released shortly before the end of the millennium. They're released during the millennium at the very end, not after the millennium. Why? Again, our Heavenly Father is just. He doesn't use diverse weights, and especially not when it comes to spiritual salvation. Our Heavenly Father is very consistent with humanity and with the plan of salvation. Just like when the first fruits, where we are tested by the evil one and by the demons, after we have known the truth, after we have been converted, after we have known all about our Heavenly Father and His Son and the plan of salvation, and after we have received His Holy Spirit, after we have developed a deep relationship with our Heavenly Father, all of humanity in the millennium must also be tested by the evil one and his demons as to whether they will follow our Heavenly Father and Jesus, or whether they will follow the evil one and his demons. Total consistency. No diverse weights, especially with spiritual salvation. It returns back to the original decision between the two trees. Everyone must choose after they know the truth. It's that simple of a test. It's the same test that all along through humanity, starting with Adam and Eve. Please turn with me to Isaiah 11, and we'll read a very well-known verse about the world being full of the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 11 is a chapter on life in the millennium. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. In Isaiah 11 and verse 9 we read, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of our Heavenly Father, of Yehovah, as the waters cover the sea." Just think about that, how the waters cover the oceans. That is going to be the knowledge that we will have of our Heavenly Father, about our Heavenly Father. This verse says that the earth will be full of the knowledge about our Heavenly Father as the waters cover the sea. Everyone in the millennium will know the truth about our Heavenly Father, about Jesus, about the plan of salvation, about all the wonderful things that our Heavenly Father has in store for those who obey Him and follow Him. So here we are near the end of the millennium. Humanity has lived in peace and prosperity for centuries with no evil one influencing humanity with his negative and evil thoughts and attitudes. So in order to test all of humanity after they have known our Heavenly Father and Jesus and have known and understood the truth and have lived that way of life, the evil one is released. But then what happens? As we read in verse 7 of Revelation 20, "And when the 1,000 years are expired," when his 1,000 years of imprisonment have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So the evil one is so cunning and so evil that he is able to sway literally billions and billions and billions of people to sin and disobey our Heavenly Father and want and desire to go out and totally rebel against our Heavenly Father. We read in verse 10 that our Heavenly Father sends fire down and destroys all of the unrighteous humans. That rebellion at the end of the age is totally put down. And we read in verse 10 that the adversary and his demons are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, please turn with me back to Revelation 20 and verse 5. There is a controversy among biblical scholars concerning verse 5. Let's read beginning in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, skipping to the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then we read in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first part of verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, is not found in some of the oldest and most significant New Testament manuscripts. The Codex Sinaiticus, which is the oldest surviving complete copy of the New Testament from around 330 to 360 AD, does not include this first part of verse 5. This sentence is also absent from the oldest Syriac manuscripts and the oldest commentary on Revelation by Victorinus of Petau from around 300 AD. The absence of the phrase in these early commentaries suggests that it was not part of the text that they were working with. The sentence is thought to have been added by a later scribe, possibly as a marginal note to clarify a theological point that was later moved into the main body of the text. The sentence breaks the flow of the narrative. I've always wondered, for 50 years I've wondered, this just seems out of place. When it is removed, verse 4 and verse 5 make total sense together. Reading the end of verse 4 with the deletion of the spurious part of verse 5 yields the following. The end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection of the unrighteous and the unjust, first fruits, does not occur after the millennium. It doesn't occur after the end of the millennium. It doesn't occur on the eighth day. Let's continue reading in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's a judgment coming, a coming judgment of humanity. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read about Jesus' explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. We read this in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. In Matthew 13, 36, we read, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus answered them and said unto them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. In Greek it is aion, which is the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. What these verses in Revelation 20 and Matthew 13 are describing is the time toward the end of the millennium, when the masses of humanity at the end of the millennium will stand before Jesus to be given final judgment on entering our Heavenly Father's kingdom or not. Furthermore, the unrighteous first fruits who turned against our Heavenly Father and Jesus during their lifetimes in this present age will also be resurrected to physical life. All whose names are not found in the book of life, including the unrighteous at the end of the millennium, as well as the unrighteous first fruits, will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. Now the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The righteous billions of humanity at the end of the millennium who choose the tree of life and do not rebel against our Heavenly Father, who want to be in the kingdom, who want to obey, will then be changed to spirit beings, and will then enter into our Heavenly Father's kingdom, and they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. This is the third harvest. It's the third spiritual harvest that we have read about in Exodus 23 and verse 16. All of these actions occur at the close of the millennium, which is pictured by the special holy day, the Chag, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it occurs on the seventh day. What day is at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the seventh day, the day that we're celebrating today. Just like Exodus 23:16 states that the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the general harvest of the fall crops, not just the choicest grain of the barley harvest, and not just the first fruits of the wheat harvest, but it celebrates all of the general fall harvest. Now, you've noticed behind me that I have this poster up that I wanted to show to kind of visually show you what happens toward the, well, during the millennium, and especially what happens toward the end of the millennium. Over here on the left, you see the return of God our Father and Jesus and the first fruits that we read about in Revelation 19:11. That's where they come, they have the battle, and they're putting down all the rebellion. Then shortly after that, the first thing you do when you come in and conquer is you do away with the troublemakers. Well, the biggest troublemaker is the adversary, the evil one, and his demons. They are bound and imprisoned, and that's what we read in Revelation 20, verse 2, and that begins 1,000 years of imprisonment. But Jesus hasn't started his kingdom yet. So there's an unknown short period of time between the time that the evil one is actually put away in the abyss and the beginning of the reign of Jesus to begin the 1,000-year period known as the millennium. Well, this same green area, this time gap here is the same time gap here, because before the end of the millennium, the evil one is released. And we went over the reasons why, so that everyone can be tested when they've never had to be tested by the evil one after they have learned the truth. They have to be tested. So he's released, and during this unknown short period of time, that we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 3. So the adversary and the demons are released right here. And then they go out and they deceive a whole bunch of people, billions and billions of people, billions of people. There's a final rebellion of mankind, and they are killed by fire out of heaven. And then the adversary and the demons are cast into the lake of fire, as we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 7. Then you have the resurrection of the unjust and the final unjust first fruits and the final judgment of mankind. They all stand before Jesus, and if their names are not written in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire, and that is the second death for them. So you have here now, after that judgment, then you have the great harvest. The third harvest, the spiritual harvest of all the righteous portion of humanity, the billions and billions of humanity living during the millennium who want to go the Father's way. They, just like the first fruits who are alive when Christ returns, they, in a twinkling of an eye, they are turned into spirit beings. And that is the great harvest, the third harvest. And then that closes out the millennium. The purpose for the millennium has now been fulfilled. And that brings us to the beginning of the eighth day. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the third spiritual harvest. The third spiritual harvest takes place at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, not on the eighth day. Today marks the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It ends tonight at sundown. And beginning tonight, we will celebrate another holy day, the eighth day. The significance of the eighth day will be explored in the message tomorrow. Brethren, today we have covered the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the third harvest by exploring four important points. The three holy day harvest. Point number one, the three holy day harvest represents the three spiritual harvests. Each of the special moedim, or appointed times or steps in the plan of salvation that our Heavenly Father has instituted, and three of those moedim are special days called chagim, which are associated with the three harvests, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the barley harvest, the Feast of Pentecost with the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles with the general harvest. Point number two, the incredible purpose of the millennium. The thousand-year period reign of Jesus the Anointed One is referred to as the millennium, although the word millennium doesn't exist in the Bible. The purpose of the millennium is to be the Garden of Eden environment, into which all of humanity will be physically resurrected, and in which all of humanity will be taught and instructed in our Heavenly Father's way of life. And they will get to know our Heavenly Father and to know all about Him. Point number three, the significance of the water ceremony. The water ceremony, which occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles in Judea, at the time of Jesus, had great significance and meaning on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all mankind during the millennium. Everyone in the millennium will be called by our Heavenly Father to the truth, and we will all have the opportunity to receive our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit upon their repentance and conversion. And point number four, the seventh day of the feast represents the third spiritual harvest. There are two 1,000-year periods which are slightly offset one from another. The evil one and his demons are bound and imprisoned before the millennial reign of Jesus begins. So the release and the end of their imprisonment occurs before the millennial reign of Jesus ends. So the final rebellion against our Heavenly Father under the sway of the evil one occurs toward the end of the millennium. The final judgment of the unjust fruits, first fruits, occurs right before the end of the millennium. And the third spiritual harvest of the righteous humans also occurs right before the end of the millennium. The millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and occurring at the end, which is on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful feast. What a wonderful step in our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. A major step for all of mankind. Brethren, let's stay focused and let's stay steadfast in our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. Let's stay diligent and let's stay obedient. Let's stay focused on overcoming our sins so that we can be in the resurrection of the first fruits and take part in helping all of the remainder of mankind to achieve their spiritual entry into our Heavenly Father's kingdom.